Yeah.
Well, I agree. I think we had a ringer. Yes. Why weren't you up there, Bobby? Okay, am I on? All right. Oh, I better not touch these. Well, I get the privilege to share why you and I should attend and participate in a care group. Now, I don't think it's too difficult to imagine why one of us might want to attend and participate in Brewster's down the road. They make their own ice cream. The benefits are obvious and immediate. I like ice cream. I'm not really thinking about the impact on my wallet or even, you know, my waistline or my cholesterol level. You know, those are kind of way out there. But with care groups sometimes, we can be tempted to keep in front of us the cost instead of the benefits. We can say things like, man, it takes a lot of time. I got a lot of other things to do. It's a long drive. It's a lot of money if I have to buy, if I have to pay for a babysitter, if I have kids, if I'm married and have kids. It's just, I'm tired. And it takes energy to get up and go to care group and participate. It takes emotional energy. Maybe I'm afraid Chris is going to call on me. And I'm going to have to answer a question. We can think this way because worldly living opposes godly living. The world, the flesh, and the devil are opposed to God's labor of love in our lives. It's not surprising that we would have opposition to godly living. So, what we need, God's given us His Spirit, filled us with the Spirit, and given us His great and precious promises to remind us of what's true and right. So I went to my concordance and I looked up care groups. And I couldn't find them anywhere. I couldn't find them. Does that mean God doesn't care about care groups? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean, I know you know that. God cares a lot. Care groups are simply structures that we put into place as a church to fuel and facilitate our having relationships, to have interaction together as people, to live or do life together. And God says a lot about doing life together. You would all be familiar with many one another scriptures. I'm going to share three thoughts only about why you and I want to be participating in care group. Number one, God has created us to be relational. God's relational, we know that. We know it from the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They hang out together. They are. It's just part of who God is, three persons. And He's created us to be that way. We know another way we know that is He's given us two commands that sum up everything. One is loving God. That's a relational thing. And loving one another. And all of God's commands, all of what He asked us to do, get summed up in how we exercise those. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. So everything that God really cares about us being about involves our relationships and involves how we love one another. 1 John 4:11 starts this way. It says, beloved, if God so loved us, that's the gospel. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. God's created us to be relational. When we're doing that, when we are loving, God comes down and hangs out with us. He abides in us. Who wants God to abide with them? Do you? I do. And He perfects us. He actually grows us through that act of loving. And someone once said, one can acquire anything in solitude except character. J.I. Packer said this, God has made us in such a way that our fellowship with Himself is fed by our fellowship with Christians and requires to be constantly fed for its own deepening and enrichment. Our experience of God involves how we love one another and our pursuit of loving one another, and God grows us. Number two, First, God's created us to be relational. Number two, God's created us to need help. We need help. We need help. Ecclesiastes 4:9 starts out, two are better than one. Just by making that statement, God said, it's better that there be two people than one person, because they have a good reward for their toll. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. God, as we labor with others, as we are knit together with others, we receive support. It comes in all kinds of flavors. Scripture talks about being comforted, being encouraged, receiving correction, help, counsel. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We receive encouragement. In fact, we're instructed to give encouragement to one another because we need it. We need it. We're not to neglect it. And it provokes us to love and good works, and all the more as we look ahead. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. The context of this scripture is being together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. As we are together, then that helps us digest the word, and then we can, and we're instructed, then we teach and we admonish one another. You and I can't learn what we need from Scripture really apart from one another, apart from dialoguing, apart from sharing, apart from discussing, apart from applying with one another's help. We need help. One thing I have found, the other thing is in this scripture in Ecclesiastes, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. As we are knit together with others, we're protected. That's another way that we receive help. There are things that we don't do because we have a relationship with other people. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We ought to participate in care group because God's created us to be relational and interact with one another. We ought to participate in care group because we need help. And amazingly, there are people around us who want to be helped. God's done that. The third thing that I wanted to share is something that is my favorite aspect of care group. And you can see it in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. In this situation, we have you just have the remnant left. The beast is oppressing God's people. We're in severely difficult times, and it says of the believers, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the gospel functioning in their lives. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. As you and I share what God's doing in our lives, we're empowered. If I see what God is doing in yours, you have the same God that I do, and I'm encouraged. Wow, if God does that in your life, maybe He'll do that in my life too. As we're together, God builds our faith. So if you have not been attending a care group, I want to encourage you. You're created to be related one to another. You need help. And God wants to inspire your trust in Him through one another. If you are sporadically attending care group, I want to encourage you to take steps to attend more regularly. Make a commitment to attend more regularly. And if you are a regular attender, but you're on the edge, and you're wondering, man, my care group just hadn't been such a big deal for me. I want to encourage you and challenge you to step in and participate and trust God. Do the loving. The command is that we love one another. God promises to abide with us and perfect us in His love. For those of you who didn't have an opportunity to come last week, you should have there's an outline that you can follow along tonight, and also a yellow sheet that I told you I'd get you in your hands from last week. What we're looking at, what we're trying to understand a little bit more clearly, is how the gospel functions in a believer's everyday life. We all realize and understand that the gospel is the power and the salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then to the Gentile. In other words, we all understand that it's the power of the gospel. It's what Jesus did. When I said the gospel, what I mean by that is Jesus' virgin birth, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His rising again from the dead, and His ascension into heaven. So I'm talking about all of those things, the whole work of Christ, when I'm using that word gospel. But we understand and we realize that's the way we come to Christ. But for many Christians, I believe, the gospel is something that happened 20 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 7 years ago, whenever you came to faith. And it's something that many times I think we think is just for those people who haven't heard of the truth, who haven't heard about Jesus. But what I'm learning as I'm reading Scripture, I'm learning the importance of understanding and applying the gospel to my everyday life in order to grow. And one of the things that I think is important for us to understand, that the gospel is, it's the power unto salvation, but Colossians tells us it's also the power to grow. And obviously when we say that, we mean it's fueled by the Holy Spirit, God's gracious Spirit that lives and indwells each believer. But that Holy Spirit wouldn't be possible to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit apart from the gospel, because there'd be no death. And if there was no death of Christ, there would be no resurrection. If there's no resurrection and no ascension, going back to heaven, we would never have the Holy Spirit. So it's important to understand that when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about a person. We're talking about Christ. We're talking about the Spirit of Christ. But we're talking about what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And what we thought would be the easiest way to do this, because sometimes you probably heard this. Have you heard, hey, preach the gospel to yourself? Anybody ever heard that before? Does anyone know what that means? Some shaking their heads, yes. I don't know what that means many times. I might know what preach the gospel means on a Sunday morning, or maybe when I'm sharing with an unbeliever, but many times in an area in my own life, to preach the gospel to myself, it's hard for me to make those connections. And what we're trying to do during these 4 weeks is just make connections, gospel connections to our everyday life. So here's the big goal. We're trying to understand how the gospel functions in our lives on an everyday basis. We're going to look at three things if we have time tonight. One, we're going to look at just three examples. Last time we looked at forgiveness. We're going to look at how the gospel functions in the area of selfishness. We're looking at how the gospel functions in the area of lust, and how the gospel functions in the area of suffering. So I don't know if we'll be able to get through all three of those, but I want to just basically attack those and give you examples so that you can talk and just see how the gospel applies in these different areas. And hopefully, the hope is that we would, as we understand and see the gospel being applied in different areas, that we would be able to take that understanding of the gospel and be able to apply that to all other areas. Now, our paradigm, if we could get up on the screen, again, you remember we passed this out, this should be on your yellow sheet. We said this, and this is all I want you to know about that. You can look up the verses, all that kind of stuff later. This is what I want you to know, that the gospel itself is that core central circle there. In other words, this is the gospel. This is the truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel in and of itself. We've learned John 3:16. Another example. So there's 6 verses in there that really speak to the gospel. There's other verses, but those are the gospel. Now, the second circle is not the gospel. It's not the gospel itself, but it's gospel-related truths that build on that inner circle. In other words, they derive their authority or power from the gospel. They're not the gospel themselves. But because of the gospel central, because of the truths of the gospel, these truths in that second circle inform our thinking. Okay? That third circle, they're not the gospel themselves either, but these are the things that inform our behaving, inform our living. So what we're trying to do is say, okay, how does the gospel relate to selfishness? How does the gospel relate to selfishness, inner circle? Okay, how should that inform my thinking, second circle? Okay, as my thinking's transformed and renewing by as my mind is renewed, how does that inform my behavior? What's the whole point? The whole point is to understand how the gospel connects to each and every single situation that we encounter throughout our lives. And that's important, because if the gospel doesn't have something to say about every single situation in our life, we really, what are we doing here? What is the purpose if it doesn't speak not only to our greatest need, our need of forgiveness, but also to our need of parenting or forgiveness, or in the area of submission or pride or selfishness? If the gospel doesn't speak to those areas, then, gosh, what are we just wasting our time for? We're just going to be spinning tops, or we're going to be going to that outer circle and just trying our best just to perform and just to do good. And it's not going to be attached to anything, so there's going to be no power, and there's not going to be any lasting change. So when it says, when the Bible says, flee sexual immorality, and you're talking to someone who's struggling in the area of sexual immorality, and you just counsel them and you share with them, hey, listen, brother, the Bible says, flee sexual immorality. I don't know if you've had experience. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's just a command. It's a sticky note that's just pasted there on someone's forehead or thumped on them by the Bible. You've got to help them make gospel connections, because the gospel is not only power to save someone, it's the power to change. So we want to try to work on those gospel connections, and I spent enough time already, so let's pray and then we'll dig in. Lord, we need You, because, Lord, we are weak. And, Lord, we don't understand this topic and this subject. I don't understand this topic, just beginning to grasp in a small way Your great power that's there for the taking. And Lord, we know that You desire us to be conformed into Your Son's image, because Your Word said this is the will of God, Your sanctification. That's Your will. Our growth, our being conformed into the image of Christ Jesus, in order that we might display to the world a picture of truth, in order that we might display to the world what the gospel looks like lived out, so people would come and that they want to hear this truth that we have to share, that they might come and experience transformation, that they might come to know You as Savior. And Lord, that their lives might be transformed, and that Your kingdom might come, that Your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we know we have Your backing. We know we have Your favor here tonight. But Lord, be mindful of who's speaking. And Lord, help those who are listening. Lord, because apart from You, we can make no gospel connections. So Lord, would You help us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Quick example, just to give some flesh on stuff so we can walk it out. Not too long ago, had to come on a Sunday morning, was running a little bit late. Many times I come in early, I drive separately from my wife and kids, and found myself asking my wife, could you please have everyone ready at a certain time? Well, it was that certain time. I had showered, got dressed, went down the van, and everyone wasn't ready, much to my chagrin. And so I remember, sharing with my wife, gosh, why wasn't everyone ready? I shared, please be ready by 9:15, what's going on? And all the while, not knowing this, that my only responsibility as a father with 6 kids that particular morning was to shower my little self, oh, big self, and go in the car. with full expectation that my wife would do the same for herself, that she would also shower and change and do everything for our little infant, then oversee all the other five children, all under the age of 12, have them prepared, take care of all the things that needed to be done, and be ready and sitting waiting with the car started up, ready for me to go to church. Well, in that just gives you a small picture of, ladies, what if you were trying to identify sin, as I looked at my wife and said, hey, why wasn't everyone ready? Help me here. What would you say would be possibly a sin issue that I might be dealing with? Wow, that's a lot of them. Anything else besides murder? But in that moment, you know, realize that, wow, what a selfish individual I really am. I can rationalize it away. I can say, you know what? I've been up for hours and hours preparing God's Word in order that I might bring to bear all the studying of the week, that I might be able to share with God's people so that they might be able to grow and grasp the riches and height of what Christ has done for them. Don't you realize what I have done? I'm tired. I'm sleepy, and all I ask is that you get everyone ready by 9:15. No. That won't cut it. Fortunately, I have a wife that is very helpful in helping me to see my sin. So, how in that situation does the gospel apply to selfishness? What do I do? What do you do? I don't know. Maybe you can't. Husbands, maybe you just don't identify whatsoever with my little scenario there. But in case you do, let's talk. You know, what does the gospel say about selfishness? So all I want to do is just use this paradigm here. The gospel, gospel truth, gospel living. That's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of use that as a sieve to walk it through. So first of all, we need to ask ourselves, what does the gospel say about selfishness, that inner circle? First, we have to ask ourselves, what is selfishness? Well, selfishness is I want to live for my agenda, my way, and on my time that serves me best, no matter the reflection of God or the effect it has on other people. I would rather other people serve me than me serve other people. I would rather other people live for my agenda and give up theirs so that I can be comfortable, lazy, not have to work hard, and live a life of ease. So those are some general things of what it means to be, I think, selfishness, to be selfish. But what does the gospel have to say about selfishness? I think to start, it's helpful to kind of think, to ask yourself the opposite question. How does what Jesus did with His life, death, and resurrection speak the very opposite of selfishness? So, now, I am taking for granted that we understand the gospel. I'm taking for granted that we understand that core circle there. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so how does that apply? How does the gospel itself speak to my situation in that car? Well, just from that verse, Jesus, who was God, willingly chose to leave heaven, become man, and rescue people who were completely incapable of saving themselves. Jesus did not deserve to be punished and die, but was willing to take my punishment and willing to take my place. Jesus was willing to give me all His righteousness that He rightfully won, and was willing to take as His reputation all the shameful sins which I had earned for my reputation. Jesus was completely selfless in His willingness to work hard every second of His life, go and lay down His life voluntarily to secure what I don't deserve, eternal life, His righteousness in right standing with God. So just fleshing out that verse, we can come to the conclusion or understanding that the gospel is the very antithesis of selfishness. Everything that Jesus did on the cross, His life, the gospel speaks to the very opposite of that angry man sitting there in his van that particular morning. That selfish lifestyle opposes everything Jesus did and reflects complete ungratefulness for who God is. Okay, so I understand that, or I'm starting to understand that. So how does that inform my thinking? How does that inform my believing, that second circle, in regard to selfishness? How do I begin to make gospel connections, is what we're trying to do. How do I begin to
change and understanding that core gospel? Well, we can look to Philippians 2. Let me read you this verse, 3 through 8. And I want you to listen for the gospel. I want you to listen how the Apostle Paul and all the writers of Scripture make this connection. They make these connections all the time between the gospel and our thinking. And they'll make a connection between the gospel and our living. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's kind of doing stuff. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now listen, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, here it is, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You hear the connection? Have this mind. This is to be your mindset, just like Jesus who humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Your thinking should be informed by what Jesus has done. So as Christ was completely selfless in his thinking and living, as a Christian, I should realize that I should consider my needs secondarily to the needs of others. As Christ was willing to die to self and live to God, as a Christian, I should be willing to die to my selfish desires and to live for God and to serve others. Or, as Jesus says in Mark 10:45, hear it again, for even the Son of Man came not to be served. He didn't have that mindset of, I'm here to be served, but instead to what? To give his life, what? Gospel, as a ransom for many. So a Christian's life is to be one that is marked by servanthood and self-sacrifice. As a Christian joyfully lays down his life, he or she is imitating Christ and bringing glory to God. So I'm starting to make some connections. So my thinking's starting to change. Wow, okay, that is not the way Christ lived. That's not the way God calls me to think. So how does that affect my behavior? And the problem is many times we jump right to the behavior aspect and there's no power because there's no connection. But listen to the connection that Scripture makes in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. Now hear this. We're talking about behavior. What do I do? What do I do to fight this selfishness? Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us. Now hear that. For the love of Christ controls us. Christ's love controls my behavior. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Hear the gospel? Christ controls us. One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And died for all that those, here it comes, here comes the behavior part. So he's made the connections that Christ passed grace. Christ's death on the cross now informs my behavior right now. Not just 2,000 years ago. Christ's love compels me, the NIV says, the ESV says, controls me. It controls the way I live. It controls the way I behave. I'm compelled to do what God has called me to do. Why? Because one, I'm convinced that one died for all, and he died for all. Listen, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised. You hear it? Christ died purposely. How come? He died in order that his love would control his people, in order that they might no longer live for themselves, but for live for who, what? For him who did what? Who died? The gospel. In other words, Christ's love compels my behavior in such a way that I no longer live for myself, but I live for him. That power is there. It's promised. Christ's love compels me. So what I'm doing now is I'm sitting there in that van, as I'm sitting there in that scene, I'm trying to make connections. I'm making the connections first that that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. I'm making the connections that everything that Jesus did was completely selfless. I'm making the connections that, okay, I should have this mind as Jesus had this mind, to consider others more highly than myself, but to consider God's glory. Okay, and as I do that, God has given me the power through the cross, through His Holy Spirit, to apply the gospel, what Jesus has done, in order that He might compel me, control me, in order that I might now no longer live for myself, but live for others. Do you see the connections there? So now all those verses of Scripture could come into play when it talks about, hey, don't, you know, consider others more highly than yourself. How come? Well, because Christ's love now compels me. It controls me. He gives me power to no longer live unto myself, but to live for God's kingdom, to live for others. Well, how come? Well, because Christ died. And so as I'm sitting in that van, as I'm riding in that van, I have a choice to make. I can either completely oppose the gospel, or I can appropriate the power given to me through the gospel in order to live a way that's totally opposite of typically how I would live. I'm no longer powerless. God gives me the power to live not for myself any longer, but for others. And so when the gospel says, hey, love your wife as Christ loved the church, it's not just a command that's stuck out there. It's not just a sticky note any longer. All of a sudden, I'm connecting that to the gospel. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for her. What? Gospel again. You understand? It's, hey, husbands, you have a responsibility to love your wives as Christ loved the church. But listen, I've given you the power for it. And I have secured it in the what? In the gospel. It's the gospel. As we make those connections, now for me not to respond in a godly way, not to respond in a way that pleases the Lord in a selfless way, I'm opposing the gospel. I'm saying by my actions, either the gospel's true or the gospel's not true. I am displaying to my family God Himself. And the thing that is most precious to God, His gospel. The gospel of His Son. And so now all of a sudden, boy, the stakes are so much higher. But also, boy, the richness of the power of the gospel is starting to come alive. So Christ's past grace affects and empowers our present behavior to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for God and others. So we can say, Lord, we can simply pray, you know, Lord, you gave yourself up as a ransom for many. You laid down your life in order that I would be conformed to your image, in order that I might be able to image you to the world. Lord, you have granted me power and grace through the gospel. You have died and you have bled in order that I might be conformed and no longer a victim of my own selfishness, but you've died to free me in order that I might not live for my own pleasures, but live for your pleasure, that I might live for the good of others. So Lord, it's there. Forgive me. Forgive me for my selfishness. Lord, would you help me right now to love my wife as Christ loved the church? Would you help me to not exasperate my children? Would you help me? Would you give me power, Lord, to live the life that you've called me to live? I can't do it apart from you. But do you see how some gospel connections are happening there? Let's take one more really quickly and then we'll split up. Someone who's delving in pornography, struggling in the area of lust. What does the gospel itself say? What does the gospel say about lust? Well, what's lust? Here's just definition that I've come up with, some things that I think would be appropriate. Lust is manipulation in my heart and mind of other people. Manipulating these people and images in compromising ways that abuse them and degrade the image of God in which they are made. Lust is deriving self-pleasure at the expense of other people's dignity. It's using others to satisfy my own wicked desires while not requiring me to love them at all in return. Lust is considering myself and my agenda ahead of God and the good of others. Lust is people abuse. Pornography of the mind and heart. It's self-centered. It's self-focused. It's self-gratification at the expense of other people. Lust, if you walk it out, lust is sex without any commitment or selfless acts of humility and kindness to others. So someone who is experiencing strong temptation and lust, do you see what we just went through, selfishness? There's connections there. So what does the gospel say about lust? Well, what did Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection speak to the very opposite of lust? Well, Jesus allowed himself to be mangled and his flesh abused in order that sinners would be healed. Jesus never abused others, and allowed on the cross his reputation to be compromised, his dignity and his interest, all for the salvation of undeserving sinners. Jesus used his authority. He used his position not for the mangling of other people, not for the distorting of their flesh in order to feed his own fantasies, in order to make himself feel powerful, but instead he did that to himself instead of other people in order that they might have everlasting life, in order that they might experience good. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It was Christ who laid down his life. It was Christ who allowed his flesh to be mangled. It was Christ who allowed him to be put in that compromising position that the whole world can see. In order what? In order for their good, not their harm. Okay, so what's gospel thinking? How the believing? How should that affect my thinking as I am being tempted to lust after another individual? Knowing that, how should that inform my thinking? Well, 1 Peter 4:2 says this, 4:1-2. Since therefore Christ, here's the gospel, suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In other words, Jesus suffered in the flesh, putting to death wickedness and every vile practice, so that I am no longer a slave to vile passions. Jesus took that pornographic image. Jesus took all that filth and he crucified it in his own flesh in order that I would no longer be a slave to that kind of thinking, in order to free me so that I would think about the glory of God and I would have the possibility of considering other people's good rather than using them for my own pleasure, rather than using them in my mind, manipulating them and putting them in compromising positions in order somehow to create affection in my own life or satisfaction in my own life. Wickedly treating other people. But Jesus died for all that wickedness, 1 Peter says. For all that abusive and harmful living. And as a Christian, I am dead to that kind of life and lifestyle. I'm dead to it. I'm in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I am dead to that kind of thinking. That kind of thinking does not have hold on me as a Christian if I appropriate the gospel. The only way that thinking has a hold on me is if I choose to partake in it and if I don't appropriate and apply the gospel. Because Jesus says, I'm dead. He suffered in the flesh for that. He crucified all those sinful passions. Well, then how should we behave? How does the gospel inform my living or behaving in regard to lust? Well, listen to Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, what? In view of God's mercy. Verse 12, all the way through chapters 1 through 12. In view of the gospel, in view of what God has done on your behalf, what? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In other words, now, understanding that with our thinking informed, with our understanding the gospel, the connection that Jesus died for this sin. Jesus put this sin to death. Jesus has changed our thinking so that no longer do we have to be victims. No longer do we have to suffer the shackles of lustful thinking. But God can change us. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Listen to this connection. You were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Hear the gospel? Jesus suffered God's wrath. You were bought at a price. What? Therefore, honor God with your body. See the connections that the gospel writers are making or that Paul's making there? Because of what Jesus has done, because we're bought with a price, hey, because of that, now honor God with your bodies. You see what happened? They don't just say, hey, listen, don't lust, don't drink, don't steal. No, they're always making these connections. How come? How come these writers, how come the Bible is constantly making these connections? How come the Bible isn't just a big list of rules? Hey, don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Honor your mom and dad. Hey, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Submit to your husbands in everything. Because it would be miserable if it weren't connected to the gospel. Because we'd be helpless if it wasn't connected to the gospel. But as we begin to understand that, all of a sudden, it gives us hope. Wow. If Christ has crucified that, if He came to die for that, if He came to demolish that in His flesh, and now He gives me life, He says, I have the opportunity, I have the power at hand by God's grace, through His Holy Spirit, through what Jesus has done on the cross, to live in victory like I never have before. Bruce, you're telling me that I'm a college student. I struggle in the area of lust. I've never met a college student, a guy, who wouldn't say that to be true in their life. Not one. And wouldn't it be great to say, you know what? By God's grace, through the gospel, God can give you power to live victoriously. God can give you strength to not have to think that way or to behave that way or to live that way. And how does He do that? Well, He does that the same way He saved you. Through the gospel. Through the power that resurrects a heart, that transforms a heart, that gives you completely new life. The old is gone. The new has come. Behold, you're a new creature in Christ. You're different with different desires, different longings, different hopes, different power. You're no longer a victim. You are spirit endued with power to be a victor. And I don't say that in a way that, well, we're all going to be victors in Christ, but we should be victors in Christ. Because Christ came and won a great victory in order that we might win that victory too. And Christ came in order that we might live the life that He lived. By the way, and this as an aside, and we're going to close here because we don't have time to go through suffering. We'll do that next time. But just as an aside, do you understand what would happen with someone who would have a low view of Scripture? Do you understand why liberal churches in particular that don't stand on the inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word, do you understand why they're so weak and why their witness is so impotent? It's because they don't have the power to change. It's in God's Word. It's granted. It's granted to us as we search it, as we search it out, as we grab hold of it. And what we did tonight, we just took a few verses. There are hundreds. Hundreds of verses that are there that if it is your desire to live the way God's called you to live, and I know it is if you're a Christian, I know this for certain. I don't know many things for certain, but I know this. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives within you. And I know this. God is more zealous for His own glory than anything else in the world. He wants so badly to glorify Himself, and He will stop at nothing. And He says it this way, that, hey, he who began a good work will carry it on to completion to Christ Jesus. Listen, Bruce, it's not about you. I can't trust it to you. I couldn't trust the gospel to you, so I had to send my Son. I couldn't trust your sanctification to you, so I had to send my Holy Spirit. Listen, I'm going to make sure this happens. Why? Because my name is at stake. My glory and my honor, you wear my name. You're not Bruce Chick, you're Bruce Christian. You wear my name on your back wherever you go. And I have a vested interest in growing you. I have a vested interest, Bruce, in you mortifying this sin of selfishness. I have a vested interest in you, Bruce, having pure, holy thoughts and not abusing people in your mind. I have a vested interest in bringing myself glory, and I will do it. And I have given you my Spirit to empower you, and I've given my Word to be able to instruct you. And so, one of the things that I want to be able to do as we close, and we're going to split up in our five groups, is to recognize and realize this. I'm not trying to be trite. I'm not trying to say, oh, it's just easy.
Inner circle? Circle after that?
No, I understand. I'm understanding what it's like to get into the deep down, dirty, nitty gritty of my own life and others' lives as well. I know it's a battle. I know it's not easy. I'm not in any way just saying, hey, just, well, doggone it, know the gospel, think right, and live right. But in many respects, it is that easy. And God says it this way, be perfect even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what God expects. And so we can never say before God, well, God, it's really hard. God say, yeah, I know. That's why I gave you my Spirit. But I don't really know what to do. Yeah, I know. That's why I gave you my Word. But I don't want to do it. I know. That's why I gave you my church. See, I know all those things, Bruce, and I provided for you in order that you can grow. But here's my desire, that we begin to make these gospel connections with one another, and that we grow in these connections. And we all of a sudden start to see these verses that we've memorized. We start connecting them to the gospel and then living in the power of those verses. Living in the power of those truths. Let's pray and then we'll divide up. Lord, I know we talked, it was too fast. And Lord, wish we had time just to go through each of these things at length. But Lord, we trust it's your Spirit and you quickening in the hearts of your people the truth. And Lord, I just pray that you would guide conversation. And Lord, that which is most important, Lord, would you cause that to come into being? Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could go really quick, that'll help. If Chick Care Group, you can go over here. Juliana Care Group in the back left corner. McKinney Care Group right here in the middle. Wong Care Group in the far right. And over here in the right front, Vaughn Care Group. That would be great.